trust everybody is well this morning and enjoyed that thunderstorm last night. Love thunderstorms, they are great declarations of God's glory and majesty, Psalm 29. So, and we all need more rain. So the Lord was gracious to us, and we didn't have to have boats to get into the parking lot this morning, so. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I did turn it on, didn't I?
Yes.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will begin to read verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Now, am I amplified or do I need to amplify? Okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We come in this section to deal with the more positive things that there's a great deal of common agreement to with respect to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the misapprehensions or causes of misapprehensions with respect to the coming of Christ is the failure to distinguish the way that the New Testament will use terms to refer to the coming of Christ. Now, there are some terms like the word parousia that have to do with the presence of Christ, and for the most part, if not invariably, seem to refer to the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other passages that refer to the coming of Christ or the nearness of Christ that have been interpreted in terms of the second coming. But with a closer look at the context, those passages refer to other types of coming. Basically, in the New Testament, there are two ways that Christ comes in the last days. He comes in the last days either in acts of judgment or grace. So, for example, in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, and this is a section that Marcellus Kick deals with in the book that Dan mentioned last night, and Kick also deals with Revelation chapter 20. But in Matthew 24, 1 through 35, the coming of Christ is a coming of visitation in punishing the old covenant church, destroying the temple, putting an end to the old covenant administration. And all those events, as I said last night, are fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's a shift in Matthew 24:35. 35, I believe it is, says, all these things this generation shall see. But in verse 36, of that time, no one, not angels, not even the Son of Man, knows. And then he begins to deal very briefly with the certainty of the second coming. And so Christ came, and the Jews saw him as the Son of Man, and we don't have time to do that chapter, but that was a coming of judgment, but a coming of vindication for his church. And we see these things, I believe, in Revelation. Most of Revelation, I think, has to do with events that from the perspective of the people to whom it was written were yet to come, as they were entering persecution, both by the hands of Jews and Romans. But most of the things in Revelation I look at as having been completed by the rise of Constantine and the legalization of Christianity in the mid-4th century. Now, I'll deal with the end of Revelation, Lord willing, Sunday morning. I believe it is a combination of what's going on now and the ideal of what will be ours in heaven, and we're going to look at that to get a grasp of heaven. So Christ comes in judgment, and Christ comes in deliverance. He comes in grace. He comes in revival and reformation. And there are passages that talk about the coming of Christ that we need to interpret in that manner and not in terms of his second coming. But of course, he comes at the end of the age in his second advent. And there are a number of terms in Scripture that deal with that. Coming, the, as I mentioned, the presence, the parousia of Christ, and the end of time, these types of phrases. Now, we're going to use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the map to look at the positive things that at least Reformed Christians all can assert with respect to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of these things will be asserted as well by other evangelicals. Now, last night we looked at the three theories that surround the coming of Christ. A quick review, we're talking about millennialism. And remember, the millennium is the reference to 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. And the prefixes, pre, ah, and post, all function around that concept of 1,000 years. So it's the fulcrum, the center of the seesaw. And that the premillennial position says that before Christ comes at the end of the age, there's going to be a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on the earth. Now, this is the position of historic premillennialism. It's also the position of the more radical dispensational premillennialism that we'll talk about in the second hour this morning. And so there's going to be a 1,000 years literal reign of Christ in Jerusalem. That's premillennial. Then Christ, who has come at the beginning of that 1,000 years to reign, so actually I said after, he comes before the 1,000 years reign. He comes with the signs and things that we have, so we would all agree he's going to come in this manner, but they would have him coming in this way, then having a 1,000-year reign on the earth, then the final resurrection and judgment. Amillennialism says that the 1,000 years refers to the last days in which we live. That it's not to be interpreted literalistically, but symbolically as the age in which we live between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And so he's going to come at the end of this age. And that in a sense could be post-millennialism, in that we're in the age and he comes at the end of the age. But that emphasis on their part is that there's no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. He's going to come, as described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's going to be it. One coming, one resurrection, one judgment. And then we saw that postmillennialism has a couple of variations. Some would say that, yes, the thousand years of Revelation, in fact, are the age in which we live, and that sometime toward the end of that age will be an era of gospel prosperity, followed by apostasy, and then all the events that we're going to talk about this morning. And others would say that the thousand years don't cover the entire time of the age in which we live, but will be either a symbolic or literal period of time toward the end of the age in which we live, when there will be a time of great gospel prosperity, after which the apostasy and the events of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we could say in summary that the premillennialist puts the events that we're going to talk about this morning before a literal reign of Christ on earth. The other two positions put the events that we're going to talk about from 1 Thessalonians 4 at the end of whatever the millennium is. And so really, all of us would agree that for the most part about these events, although there would be disagreements with respect to the resurrection and the judgment. But all Reformed Christians, particularly all that would be amill or postmill, which is probably 99% of at least the ministers in the PCA and the OPC, would be either amill or postmill, and all would agree. So I want to emphasize this morning all these things that you and I can agree on and look forward to. That's what we want to do. What we can agree on and look forward to, even as pre-mills, and then the practical benefits of those things. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because they also were concerned about being left behind. They were concerned about what's going to happen to the dead, their loved ones whom they have buried at the end of the age. And Paul is writing to assure them that God has not forgotten the dead believers, but in fact, as we'll see tomorrow morning, even their bodies remain in union with Christ. They live with Him in their souls, and they're going to come with Him when He comes. And so he's answering the question of what happens to dead believers. That's what, the focus of this chapter, or half chapter, does not deal with the wicked. Now, we're going to deal with the wicked because they're dealt with in these events. And Paul is in no way implying they're not dealt with in these events, but as he begins the section and ends it with these words of comfort and encouragement for believers, you can understand why he's focusing on these events in the life of a Christian. But he's not in any way leaving out the unbelievers. Now, the first thing we want to assert in terms of preliminary events is, regardless of our particular persuasion, that the return of Christ is going to be sudden and unexpected. Sudden and unexpected. Sudden in that it's not going to be an event that occurs over in Israel someplace and we begin to get the rumors he's come back. Remember, he warns about that. When somebody tells you, "I've come back," don't believe them. It's going to be sudden in such a way that everybody is immediately, we'll talk about that more in a moment, aware of it. But it's also unexpected, which was a note we ended on last night. We have to be careful, regardless of our millennial position, we must be careful not to shortchange the Bible's instruction on the unexpectedness of the return of Christ. And this is really the concept of imminence in the Bible, not immediate or soon in terms of chronology, but unexpected. We must live with the sense. We live in the last days, thus we live with the sense of the imminent return of Christ. And it's been imminent for 2,000 years. That's not a problem. Because that's how he wants us to live. That's how he wants his church to live. And so it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. it's all the more means it ought to be planned for. I always encourage my ministerial friends, as they get 40 years old, that they must have an annual prostate examination. Because prostate cancer can be sudden and unexpected. And thus, the wise thing to do is what? To prepare for it. To take precautions against it, and if you really get it, to detect it early on. Well, that's an analogy, if you women will forgive me of that analogy, for how we're to think of the sudden, unexpected nature of the return of Christ. That means that we are to prepare for it. Now, the particular things that will happen. If we were sitting here right now, and Christ were to return, here are the things that we'll experience. So you kind of put yourself in that seat. Suddenly, these are the things that happen. Now, the first thing, and we've already alluded to it, is that our Savior Himself is going to return by descending in a visible and personal manner. He's not going to send emissaries, and He's not going to send a John the Baptist ahead of time. He immediately, suddenly, is going to appear in the skies in a visible and personal manner, so that all eyes shall behold Him. So Paul writes, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And then in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." Remember what the angels said to the apostles when Jesus ascended. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, and will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." That's powerful. They saw Him go up. Whoever is alive when He returns will see Him descend. Now, we, on the one hand, could say that's a physical impossibility, because if we're in New Zealand, and how can we see Him at the same time that folks in Newbern can see Him? Well, I don't rightly know, but the Bible says so. I like to imagine, because this will be a precursor of the transformation of the present world and created order to create the new heavens and new earth, that the entire globe is going to be flattened out. And there He is. And everyone is going to see Him directly, suddenly, as He descends, visible to the eyes of all who are on the earth. That's the first thing. Suddenly there'd be a whoosh, the roof's gone, and there He is, in all of His splendor and glory. Now the second thing that Paul says is that He is going to be accompanied by all of His angelic army. People have heard me say this before. I love angels. They don't get the proper amount of publicity in the church today. We insult them greatly when we hang little effeminate plastic creatures or even nice, ornate, tasteful creatures on our Christmas trees. Those aren't angels. They're warriors. Glorious creatures. Clothed with an immortal created glory. Servants of Jehovah. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands, an army organized under its captain, King Jesus. And they're going to be with him. I like to think about that closing scene in the Lord of the Rings when all the armies are gathered there in victory. That's what it's going to be like, you see. And then thousands and millions of the elect, the souls of just men made perfect, also part of this great and army of the Lord Jesus Christ that accompanies him. That's why I guess earth has to be flattened out, because there's no way that any one localized place in heaven can contain all of this. It's going to be glorious, you see, as he comes leading this great host of angels and of all the souls of just men and women made perfect. So Paul tells us that he will be accompanied by saints and by angels. And then, although, because we have to put this in words, we're having to say, and then, and then, and then, I believe that all of this is almost simultaneous. It's like regeneration, faith, and justification. We have to explain it, and then, and then, and then, but it's not going to be and then, and then, and then. It's going to be all. Almost simultaneous. So as he comes, accompanied with this great host of angels and saints, there is going to be a shout, says Paul. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now what's that shout? It goes on to say the voice of the archangel, but I think this shout is the shout of the Savior. Who's doing what? What's Paul writing about? What's the concern? Those in the tomb. And so, Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So this is the voice. What a voice. The graves are going to shatter at the shout of the Savior. The closest analogy we have is he stood before the tomb of Lazarus with not any weak, wimpy voice, but with such bold confidence. Lazarus, come forth! And this is the great mediator, the God-man. Death cannot disobey. The grave cannot keep its shackles when he shouts. And this guy, they shout because they're all over the world, aren't they? Tombs and ashes and DNA floating around in the ocean and all strange places, and yet the omniscient one knows where every bit of it is. And he shouts. And at that shout, there's the defeat of death, because in a most remarkable manner, every individual who has died shall be raised from the dead. And we can't figure out a great deal about the spiritual body, but it will have a direct continuity with the present body that we possess without any of the problems and defects. And really, I guess the study of DNA helps us understand that we all have a fingerprint, a genetic fingerprint that cannot be lost. And from that genetic fingerprint, the powerful God shall bring back to life every single individual. And we know from John 5:29 that the wicked also are going to be raised by this shout. Remember, Paul's focusing on the hope of the believer. And so the shout is the command of Christ that there's no more death and all shall be raised from the dead. Getting pretty exciting, isn't it? And all this is happening quicker than we can talk about it. In fact, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye? And then the angels, the archangel, Gabriel, who most often is the recorded summoner of the Lord, shall also speak. And so as the Savior shouts, the voice of the archangel. And I believe this is the summons. So immediately, as the dead are raised, the archangels will summon them to either the left hand or the right hand of the judge. Immediate division of mankind occurs. And the body and the soul is reunited by that shout of Christ. And we have now in the presence of Christ, again, all the embodied souls who have ever lived in the entire history of the world, gathered at the judgment seat of Christ. And with that, there's going to be this trumpet blaring. Now, I think the trumpet takes us back to Numbers, well, to Exodus chapter 19, verse 19, and then to Numbers. Because this is also a part of the summons of the people of God. In Exodus 19, verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. So when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, these trumpets get louder and louder and louder. He's coming to the very presence of God. And thus trumpets then played a very significant role in the Old Covenant Church for God's way of commanding them. In Numbers 10, the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work, you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. Then he gives the various strategies for the commands that will come from the trumpet. But the trumpets gather the congregation. And so, even as there's the summons for God's people, there are the trumpets that are gathering the church. And perhaps it's with the trumpets that those who are alive also respond to the summons of the archangel. But one of the things that Paul is emphasizing here is that those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, in other words, I've got this by inspiration, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's no special privilege for those who have not died. Now, just note in passing, when he says we, he in no way is implying that he's going to be alive when Christ returns. I think he's made it quite clear in other places that he expects to die. In Philippians, he wrestles with the reality of his own death and perhaps being spared a while longer for the sake of the church, and he realizes he's going to be spared for the sake of the church, but he wouldn't have been wrestling with that if he thought Christ was going to come in his generation. And so he's using we as he's writing to the church. This is the church's expectation. The church is alive on the earth when Christ returns. That's the we. The church that's dead, that's those who are asleep in Christ Jesus. And so with the trumpet sin and the summons of the archangel, all who remain alive when Christ returns shall be raptured. There's a rapture. Caught up in the air, going through an immediate metamorphosis, a transformation, so that without passing through death, those who are alive are going to receive their glorified bodies as well. Now, why is this not the rapture that is talked about by the dispensationalist? Well, there's nothing secret about this, is there? All eyes shall see him. He comes with a shout. He comes with a summons. He comes with a trumpet. This is not some secret rapture before, during, or after the tribulation. This is the rapture of those alive when Christ returns. And thus the entire church, those who died in Christ, and those who are alive when Christ returns, are gathered around his throne. Now, with these events, we then see that death is destroyed. And this is where the parallel comes in from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because these people also are worried because they've been having some false teachers tell them that there is not going to be a resurrection of the dead. And so Paul has a whole argument here beginning. Well, actually, the foundation of it's laid in the reality of the gospel. And then in the arguments that if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then we, of all people, have no hope. And he talks about the reality of what's going to happen. We're made alive in Christ, each in his own order, verse 23. Christ the first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming. So once again now, the resurrection is tied into his coming, not some rapture in which people are going to be raised, or a premillennial return in which they're going to be raised before everybody else. Then comes the end. So there's going to be the resurrection, the return of Christ, and then is the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. When he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's a reference to Psalm 110. He's on the throne. He is now subduing his enemies. I love Short Catechism. How is Christ exalted as King? Now, what is the work of Christ our King? The work of Christ our King consists in his subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. That's what he's doing right now. And so when he comes, it's all finished. It's wrap-up time. And then Paul says, the last enemy that shall be subdued is death. Verse 26. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted to put all things in subjected. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So with the summons, the shout and the summons and the trumpet, death is defeated. And then judgment occurs. I don't think the Bible tells us whether judgment is going to take place in the sky or on the, if already now, as everybody has been evacuated, the earth is renovated through this transforming fire, and that the judgment will take place then on the new earth. I don't think we know. But we know in terms of the chronology that judgment now is the next thing that occurs. And let me simply remind you that the purpose of judgment is not to make assignment of one's eternal destiny. We won't won't be standing there for a few thousand years of eternity in fear and trepidation. Am I going to make it in? No, how does Christ explain it in Matthew 25? Immediately, when he comes, and with a shout, the sheep are on his right hand, and the goats are on his left hand. And so the purpose of judgment is not to make a final assignment of eternal destiny, but to vindicate the purposes of God and to glorify God in final destiny. Now, it seems from Matthew 25, with the sheep and the goats, that God judges first the righteous. And we also say that because after the righteous are judged, they then shall participate in the judgment of the wicked, the reprobate angels, and men and women. Now, that's also the parallel we read in John 5, 28 and 29, that both the righteous and the wicked shall be raised unto judgment. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done." And we don't have time, but we recognize that our speech, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, our actions, all that we have said, thought, said, or done, are going to be the matters of judgment. But why are the righteous being judged? Now, we understand the Bible says it clearly. And we're going to give an answer for every deed done. And that's going to be downright embarrassing. I don't know how you're embarrassed after you've been glorified, but it will grieve us to hear how we have so dishonored our glorious Savior. But the larger catechism helps us here. I can't read it all to you, but write down, you want to look at Larger Catechism 56, that gives you the summary of the events of the Second Coming. And then 87 to 90 discuss the resurrection and the judgment. But I do want to read you what it says about the righteous at judgment. This is 90. "At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set at his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted." So you see, it's not being assigned, but openly acknowledged and acquitted. And then mentioned this federal vision. And one of the problems of this error is talking about an eschatological justification. That on the judgment day, we shall be further justified, that is declared righteous before God on the basis of our works. But that's a bunch of baloney. I like baloney, but anyway. Listen to me. You can be no more justified then than you are right now. No more. You can be no more judicially innocent and righteous in the eyes of God than you are right now. And you bank on that. You build on that. That's what Paul says to do in Romans 5. But the way the confession and catechism put it, openly acknowledged and acquitted. That God is going to say, yes, these are mine whom I justified. And part of judgment is going to be, and you see what I've done in their lives. And just now, as James tells us, our works are a demonstration of saving faith. Those works will be a demonstration of our conversion on the day of judgment. All to God's glory because He did it. We didn't do it. He's the one at work in us to change us and sanctify us. And thus the end result is He's glorified by what He saved us from, by how He's kept us, how we've not fallen away, though we have been faithless, were his. And although it'll be embarrassing, it's going to be glorious to recognize that all of our sins have been perfectly atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we will have something to give God. You see, here is the treasure in heaven. As we do good works here by grace, that becomes then these manifestations of the vindication of God's grace. You see how he says, I've changed this person. All you angels look, and you sinners look what I've done. And then he will talk about the things that we've done. And there's going to be an assignment of reward. And we don't know much more than simply asserting that. But it's all by God's grace, and yet he is pleased to reward our efforts here in heaven. And one of the mistakes that we make is thinking that glorification is infinite perfection. But only God is infinitely perfect. So if we're finitely perfect, that means that we can actually advance in stages of perfection. And our analogy to prove that is our Savior is described twice in the book of Luke as growing in stature and in wisdom. And so, wherever you are when you die or when Christ returns, it's kind of where you're going to begin in terms of your grasp of scriptural truth, your insights, and you'll start right there and we'll spend eternity, because the Bible is an infinite book, because it's the word of an infinite God. We'll never exhaust it. And we'll simply go deeper and deeper in understanding God and his truth. But we won't be jealous of each other because we're perfect. And we'll glory in seeing that, yes, Calvin, he's way ahead of me. Isn't that wonderful that he suffered for Christ and he's been rewarded? That's great. See, another way to look at it is in terms of capacity. That you're full, whether you got a gallon or 2 gallon or 10 gallon capacity. You're full. And we're all going to be full of the beauty and glory of God, and simply our capacity is going to grow, and as it grows, the capacity then gets full. And so God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in 5 things, here's 10. And faithful in 3, here's 6. And so God's going to distribute rewards to his people as he brings us into heaven. And as we'll see Sunday morning, we're not going to be idle. I've kind of struggled with heaven because I don't want to be idle. I hate idleness. Don't you? We won't be idle. We're going to serve him. We're going to serve him in all kinds of ways in this new earth. So, and then the wicked shall be judged, and that is in, and then I mentioned the righteous then will participate in the judging of reprobate angels and men. The wicked at the day of judgment shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God. With the judgment then comes, at the end of the judgment, the participation, the kingdom's handed over to God, and we shall live in heaven with our God forevermore. Now, we all can understand these things. They're pretty straightforward and simple. They're not part of the mysteries of Revelation chapter 20 or any other place. They're straightforward and simple. And why? Because the focus of the return of Christ is, in the first place, that we have hope, and we don't grieve in the wrong manner. That's why Paul writes this, isn't it? He begins and he concludes this section with these words of encouragement. We don't want you to be uninformed, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then he concludes, therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort. What a comfort when we lose our precious loved ones in Christ. What a comfort when we ourselves face the dismal door of death. What a comfort to realize that it isn't the end. It's only the beginning. And that they're there. And that we shall soon be with them. Just quite soon, we will be with them. And together, we all will be with Him. The most excellent and beautiful and glorious one. And so what a comfort. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you see, you don't have this comfort. He shall testify to your own conscience. This will be quite clear to you then, as it is today, that you're a wicked sinner, separate from Christ, and you'll deserve every single awful pang of hell. You have no comfort. You have no hope. But as long as you're breathing, you have hope. You might even now turn from your sins in repentance and take hold of Jesus Christ in faith. These truths also give us grace to endure. How does Paul conclude his discussion in 1 Corinthians 15? Therefore be ye steadfast and immovable. Press on! It is hard! And we're afflicted, we struggle, we are beaten down. He says, you keep your eye on the goal. The goal is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The goal is His return, your presence with God. The goal is well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, you want to give up. You want to throw off. Under the pressure of sore temptation, you want to give in. You endure. Because you know that He's coming. Suddenly and unexpectedly, but gloriously for each of us. And of course, this is the great motivation to grow in holiness. To prepare ourselves as a bride to meet her husband. We recently had Phil Proctor at Covenant Community OPC, and he used a great analogy, and I remember it from my own wedding day. I can actually still remember that. And that is, what does a bride do on the morning of her wedding? Does she throw on her jeans and a sweatshirt and slap on a bit of makeup and go down to the church? No, she spends all kinds of time getting just downright beautiful. And why? For her husband. For her husband. For that moment when she appears before him. I hope none of you are these new moderns that have pictures taken together before the wedding. Oh, it's awful. I have two indelible memories as a man. And the first is when my bride turned that corner. I can see it today. Second is when I held my first child. And I'm going to cry now. But that's what an earthly bride does. What does the heavenly bride do? The church is preparing itself, and we as part of the church should be preparing ourselves, pursuing holiness and serving Him because of this hope. These things that all of us can know quite simply and agree on about the return of the Savior. Amen. Almighty God, glorious Father, Holy Savior, Infinite Spirit, we praise You. We pray that the rehearsal of these events shall be used of You, O Holy Spirit, to stir us up in great hope and expectancy, endurance, in the pursuit of godliness, and that we would long for that day. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen.